Bibles and open once again to Matthew 27. Matthew 27. I don't know if this is true of any of you. It's true of me. It's been true of me for a long time. My wife can attest to this. When I drive, and this is not so much just driving cross country, but when I'm driving on a familiar route, like, you know, going someplace that I routinely go to, I find myself in kind of an autopilot where I'm aware of my surroundings and I'm in my lane and, you know, driving safely enough. I think Becky would agree with that. I don't know. But, you know, I'll just, you know, like we're supposed to turn over here and I'll just blow right on by, totally oblivious to where I'm supposed to be going. And you know, I've been driving now, I think, going on 47 years. For at least the last 30 years, this has been true. Because it's pretty early in our marriage when this used to start happening. And it's been going on for so long now that my wife can usually tell when I'm in that zone. And so she will be preemptive. And she'll say things like, so you're planning to turn up here, right? You know, or you're not going to turn up here, right? We're going straight. Because she knows that I'm just kind of in the zone and just, you know, going right along, kind of a little bit oblivious to what's going on. I mean, aware enough to be in the lane and you know, aware of traffic, but yet not really tuned in to some of those things. And I think that sometimes as we read the scripture, there are things that are there, and in a sense, we're conscious of them, we are aware of them, we could recite them, so to speak, and yet they don't affect our thinking as they should. It's not that we necessarily discount them. We're just kind of oblivious and we move on past. And our text this morning is one that maybe has been like that for you. And I'm talking about in particular verses 51 through 53 in Matthew 27. And so let's read those verses. Let me start in verse 50. Matthew 27, verse 50. It says, Jesus, when he had cried with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. And the earth did quake, and the rocks rent, and the graves were opened. And many bodies of the saints which slept arose and came out of the graves after his resurrection and went into the holy city, that's of course Jerusalem, and appeared unto many. Now, if you're reading through Matthew chapter 27, as we read a little bit earlier, you know, probably you are moved by the account of the trial and the execution and the death of Jesus. I mean, that's something that, as a believer, just really grips our attention and draws our focus, and I trust it moves your heart. And then there's something of a climactic statement in verse 54. It says, when the centurion and they that were with him, watching Jesus, saw the earthquake and those things that were done, they feared greatly, saying, truly, this was the Son of God. And for us as believers, you know, that's kind of an impactful statement because here's Jesus. He has just been executed. He's just been put to death. He has given up the ghost. And this man who has been watching it, a heathen man, a pagan man, he looks up and he says, truly, you know, this must have been. This must be the Son of God, even as he said. But I think sometimes maybe we gloss over a little bit those verses that are in between there, verses 51 through 53, they may seem less significant because they're in the context of talking about the death of Christ and talking about the person of Christ and who he is. And so maybe as you have read those verses, you've just kind of driven on by and missed the turn, so to speak. But what we have in these verses are some amazing implications tied to the voluntary death of the Lord Jesus on the cross. And so with that in mind, I've entitled the message this morning, The Inexhaustible Implications of the Death of Jesus. Let's begin with prayer. Our Father, we're thankful for the Bible. We're thankful that it is your word. And it isn't just that you inspired these men to write it, but you inspired the words themselves. As Matthew and Mark and Luke and John and Paul and Peter and other writers of the scripture, both Old and New Testaments, as they wrote, their thinking, their hand was superintended, as it were, by the Spirit of God moving in their hearts. So we understand, Father, that each word that we read in the Bible is true. And what we find in the Bible is there because you have put it there. Because you have things you want us to learn from it. It's worthy of our meditation. It's worthy of our consideration. It's worthy for us to think through, what does this mean for me? How should this affect my thinking, my living, my faith? And I pray, Father, this morning, as we prepare our hearts for observing your table, as we think about the death of the dear Lord Jesus, I pray that we would be struck afresh, or maybe even for the first time, by some of the implications of these few short verses. Because when Jesus died, it changed many things. It made a difference in profound ways, many ways. And I pray that you would stir our hearts to gratitude and remembrance through this time together. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So in these verses, in verses really 50 through 53, we have actually eight different elements. We have the first one about Jesus giving up his life, right? Giving up the ghost, yielding his spirit to the Father. And then we have a series of things that are connected with that, and they're all linked together by our English word and. You know, and it's short, so I'm going to read these verses again, but I want you to just kind of, normally we don't focus on ands when we read the Bible, right? But I just want to see the tightness of the connection that is being made here. So Matthew 27, verse 50, and Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. And the earth did quake. And the rocks rent. And the graves were opened. And many bodies of the saints which slept arose and came out of the graves after his resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared unto many. Do you see? There's just these string of things. And Matthew purposely is making a connection here. He's making it very clear to us that these are things that happened in that moment and shortly thereafter when Jesus yielded up the ghost, when Jesus committed his spirit to his Father. And the first of the elements that Matthew describes, these things that occurred when Jesus died, the rending of the veil of the temple, I would suggest is particularly significant. Verse 50 says, Jesus, when he had cried with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. Here's the first and behold. And he uses the word behold. Make sure you pay attention to this. The veil of the temple was rent in two, rent in twain, from the top to the bottom. Now, last month, when we observed the Lord's table, we devoted the entire message to that rending, that tearing of the veil. Now, I had us look in Mark's gospel because I wanted us not to... I want us to focus just on that. And Mark doesn't list these other things that Matthew lists. So that's why we looked in particular at Mark last time. But that same truth is here in Matthew. And we noted several aspects to the rending of the veil, or several implications of it. And perhaps the most important was this, that the torn veil opens the way for us who are sinners, to draw near to God. And we talked about how up until the death of Jesus, the veil of the temple actually served as a barrier to entrance into God's presence. But when Jesus died, by his shed blood, he opened the way for us to receive the righteousness of Christ and to go to God at any time on the basis of his Son. By the torn flesh of Jesus, he secured reconciliation for sinful people to a holy God. And we looked last time at these words from the writer of Hebrews. Hebrews 10, verses 19 and 20. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated, which he hath opened for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. So there the writer of Hebrews makes this parallel. He says that tearing of that temple veil from the top to the bottom is a picture to us of when Jesus' flesh was torn, when his blood was shed, it opened the way for us to enter into fellowship directly with God on the basis of our sole mediator, the Lord Jesus. No priests, no sacrificial system. Jesus paid it all. We come to God on the basis of Christ. And God receives us on the basis of the righteousness of Christ, which is imputed to us when we trust Him. And the deliverance from sin, so that we can have that sweet and personal relationship with God. So this morning, what I want us to do is work our way through the rest of verses 51 through 53. And I'm going to make three observations. Really, I kind of feel like these four, 50 through 53 kind of divides into four parts. Well, the first part was when Jesus died, the veil of the temple was rent in twain. And then there's, kind of a pair of things and another pair of things and another pair of things. So we're going to walk through these things and look at three implications of the events that are connected with the voluntary death of Jesus on the cross. And here's the first. This earthbound life is fragile and temporary. Verse 51, the end of the verse says, "And the earth did quake." Some translations would have, "The earth shook and the rocks rent," the rocks split. Now, I don't know about you, but for me, for many, many years, reading this verse, the picture in my mind has always been what we might call an earth tremor. Okay, I don't know if any of you have ever lived through a small earthquake. Probably not a lot of us have lived through a big earthquake, but one that would be classified as tremors, and it is unsettling, and you see things vibrating on the shelves or whatever, and that's always kind of been the picture that I had in my mind, is that when Jesus died, all of a sudden there was just this kind of shaking, right? The earth shook, but that's kind of where it's ending in my thinking. Mostly just an event that would get your attention. But I want you to think about the implications here if you connect the two expressions at the end of this verse. Imagine the earth shaking to such a degree that rocks are splitting apart. And the word that's translated rocks here is the word Petra. And many of us are familiar with, there's two similar Greek words with the same root, Petros and Petra. And Petros typically refers to small rocks, loose rocks, things like that. And Petra refers to maybe a cliff or a rock outcropping or huge boulders. Remember in Matthew 16 where Jesus says to Peter, "Thou art Peter, thou art Petros, and upon this rock, Petra, I will build my church," and so on. That's another sermon for another day. But there's this distinction between these words. And the word being used here is Petra, which refers to cliffs, rock outcroppings, huge boulders. Let me give you an example. We used to live out in Oregon in the area around Portland. And just about an hour and 15 minutes down the road from Portland is a beautiful falls called Multnomah Falls. I've probably mentioned it before. Some of you have perhaps been there. And back in September of 1995, there was a wedding party. At that falls, there's this bridge. It's called Benson Bridge that sits there. The falls comes down. There's kind of a collection pool. And then there's this bridge. And you can stand there. And then sometimes you can feel a little bit of spray from the water splashing, depending on the wind and things like that. But it's a really nice view. And a lot of people, when they get married, go out there and they get their pictures taken on this bridge, with the waterfall in the background. Well, in September of 1995, there was a wedding party lining up for photos on that very bridge, and a rock fell off the face of the upper falls and crashed into the pool below. And it fell about 225 feet, and it was the rock the size of a school bus. And it caused water to explode hundreds of feet into the air and way over all those people getting ready to get their pictures taken on that bridge. But that rock would be Petra, okay? Not Petros, that would be Petra. And so Matthew tells us that the earth was shaking to such a degree that the cliffs were splitting open and huge rocks were being rent in two. They were being torn in two. You see that word rent, right? It's the exact same word that's used in the previous part of the verse where it talks about the curtain, the veil of the temple being rent in two, being torn in half. And here he says, and then here were these rocks. The earth was quaking and shaking, and there were these huge rocks, and they were being just split in two, torn in two. So I've come to the conclusion that we might be better served to understand this part of the verse as suggesting something like this. There was an earthquake. Cliffs were crumbling, and huge boulders were splitting apart. And in verse 54, the centurion has been observing the death of Jesus, and he took note of, there it's called, the earthquake. So this is an amazing event that happens at the moment when Jesus died. So what are the implications? Why did God do this? Why does Matthew describe this for us about the earth quaking and the rocks rending in connection with the death of Jesus? See, the initial implication that Matthew talks about, the tearing of the temple, clearly it had implications beyond just that physical reality. It wasn't just that, okay, this veil tore and you know, that happened, okay, fine, you know, pretty amazing, but it was connected with the death of Jesus, and it has implications that exist unto this day. And the writer of Hebrews, as we looked at earlier, makes it clear that this isn't just some physical event that happened. There's a significance to it. And I want to suggest that there's a significance to the earth quaking and the rocks rending that is important, just like the rending of the veil. As a minimum, I think we can say that the death of Jesus has effects on more than even spiritual relationships. Certainly it does that. That's what the rending of the veil is all about. But the death of Jesus even produced effects in the natural world, in the world of earth and rocks. And as we'll see in a few minutes, in the world of human bodies. What had in the context here is, you know, this had just happened on the cross. So what just happened on the cross has to do with the one who holds the earth in his hand and can shake it. And the one who holds boulders between his fingers and can split them. The earth was shaken and the rocks were split by the sovereign creator and sustainer of this universe. And folks, I'm just going to suggest that the deaths of ordinary humans don't shake the earth and split rocks. You know, God does that. The death of his son does that. God in human flesh, when he died on the cross, these are the kinds of things that happen. Rocks don't have a mind of their own. They do what God wants them to do. And in this case, God wanted them to shake and to split, commemorating, reminding, making everybody aware that this was a significant thing that happened. This wasn't just the death of some criminal. This wasn't just the death of some martyr, some religious leader who meant well, but, you know, got across the breakers with the Jewish leadership. This was something far, far more significant than that. And when something shakes and breaks apart, you know, that points out to us that it can potentially collapse. Its existence even can come to an end. Maybe something else is going to replace it. In other words, the death of Jesus suggests to us, and these events associated with it, that the things we regard as so firm and so sure and so foundational, the very earth on which we stand, terra firma, even the earth is not stable. If you've ever been involved in a building project, you'd be more aware of this up in this part of the country than in some of the southern parts, but they always make you excavate down to untouched soil. And you got to get below the frost line. And here in this part of the country, you got to go 48 inches down before you can put a footing. And that's considered, you know, that's terra firma. I mean, it's solid, it's stable. That's why the sheetrock in your house doesn't crack. You know, because you're sitting on, you know, solid, undisturbed ground deep down where it's not going to be affected by the shifting ground of you know, frost and underground water and things like that. But the fact is, our earth is not so secure. It's not so stable. It's only as stable as God intends it to be on any given day. Our earth and our earthly lives are not the final reality. They are fragile and temporal. And God's ability to shake this earth, and ultimately he's going to consume it by fire, that reminds us that we belong to him, that we exist because he has created us, he has put us here. If you're a believer, you belong to him a second time because he purchased you by his blood, and we're accountable to him. And those who refuse his invitation to salvation will be judged by the one who can shake the earth. Now, thankfully, God has made a provision for your salvation and for mine. there is coming a new kingdom, a new heaven, a new earth that is permanent, that is secure, that is unchangeable by the promise of God. Take a look at what the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 12, verses 26 through 28. You know, and he's talking about things that are shaken. The day is coming when we will live in a kingdom that cannot be shaken. It says, whose voice? Speaking of God's voice, of course. Whose voice then shook the earth, but now he hath promised, saying, yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. Verse 27, and this word, yet once more, signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken, as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. You know, the fragile, temporary earth isn't all there is. It's not ultimate reality. Our earthly lives, not ultimate reality. Verse 28, wherefore we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. By the shaking of the earth and the splitting of the rocks points to something even more specific. And Matthew shows us what that is in the next verse. Verse 52 says, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose. You know, the earth itself and this earthbound life is surely fragile and temporary, but the grave is not the end. The most important earthly change that the death of Christ secures is the resurrection of the bodies of God's people, the saints. And Matthew's very specific about this. He doesn't say merely that many saints who slept were raised. Slept, by the way, that's just a euphemism for death. You remember in the account about Lazarus, and Jesus said to his disciples, you know, Lazarus is asleep. And they said, well, if he's just sleeping, he's in good shape then. Somebody just needs to wake him up. And Jesus says, no, you don't get it. And he wanted them to understand. He said, I'm glad for your sakes that this has happened so that you can see the glory of God, how he has power to raise the dead. And here in this passage, it doesn't just say that these saints who slept were raised. It specifically says many bodies of the saints which slept arose. This isn't just talking about the idea that when we die, our spirit enters immediately into the presence of God. If you're a believer, that is true. But there is coming for each person who dies a bodily resurrection. And here Matthew tells us that, you know what, when Jesus died, the ground was shaken, the rocks were split, the graves were opened, and many saints, many believers who had died, they were raised. They arose. They were resurrected from death and from the grave. Now, we know this. I think we can conclude this, that when Lazarus was raised, he eventually died again. And he'll be raised, you know, ultimately in the last day. I don't know for sure on this, but in my thinking, these saints who were raised were probably, after they were seen by people, were probably translated right into heaven. I think it is speaking about resurrection, not just in the temporal sense, but in a fuller sense. But I can't be sure about that. But Matthew is certainly speaking in the context of this material universe. You know, the earth is going to be shaken. The rocks are rent. The torn veil spoke a lot of truth about the spiritual realm of sin and alienation and reconciliation. But shaking the earth, splitting rocks, opening tombs, and rising bodies, this is about the realities of what follows this earthly creation. When we are together with Jesus for all eternity in the new heaven and the new earth, it's not just a mystical, ethereal dream world. It'll be a physical world. It'll be a material world. New heaven, new earth, new Jerusalem. Those will be real things, real places. You know, sometimes our culture kind of pictures heaven, you know, and eternity as, you know, the little baby angels playing harps, dangling their feet in the clouds, and, you know, and that's just a lie of the devil to distract us from the reality of eternity, which is that when this heaven and this earth pass away, When they melt with a fervent heat, there is coming a new heaven and a new earth, and it'll be a new material world. And you will be raised again if you know Christ as your Savior in a real physical body, even like the physical body that Jesus dwells in right now at this moment as he's seated at the right hand of his Father. Heaven is a tangible, real place. But this earth right now is temporal. But there's coming one that's even better. You know, and Jesus is seated there at the right hand of his Father. He's waiting for that day when he'll come back for us. And the scripture tells us that he ever lives to make intercession for us. Think about that, dear believer. Jesus is praying for you. The one who knows your needs. The one who knows your heart. The one who lives within you. He is praying for you all the time. That's what he's doing as he waits there for the day when we will be in his presence in a even more real, tangible sense. You know, and this is the blessed hope of the believer. You know, that resurrection day is coming. That this earth isn't all there is. And the grave is certainly not the end. There is eternal life for any who will turn to Jesus in saving faith. And that eternal life will forever be an active, meaningful life with Christ. Not just sitting around bored, you know, but actively doing all that God calls us to do in that day. And I don't know what all that's going to be. Early on when I was here, I preached a message about heaven where we just thought about some of the implications and what does the scripture suggest about what heaven is like. But, you know, my beginning argument was we don't really know. I mean, we know a little bit, but there's a whole lot more that's going to be there that we'll find out when we get there, you know, and that'll be a great day. But it isn't just some kind of mystical existence. It's a very real existence in the very presence of God, in the very presence of the Lord Jesus. But sadly, we live in a world surrounded by people, you know, who kind of view this world as all there is. Years ago, when I finished up in college, my parents bought me a lifetime membership in an association, and so I am a lifetime subscriber to the Phi Kappa Phi Forum. And once a quarter, I get these magazines, whether I wanted them or not. I think Becky would just as soon not, okay? But I do read them. I don't necessarily read everything, but, you know, these are articles written by academics, most of them very, very secular. You know, but it does represent some very well-written, thoughtful stuff, because these are people wanting to show you how smart they are, how thoughtful they are, you know, how probing their thinking is, you know. And sometimes that takes them down a road that I just don't have a lot of patience for. But they do sometimes write some things that are really kind of stirring. And every once in a while you find something even by a Christian. But I do skim through this and usually read, you know, a couple of articles, and sometimes I even save some, like I did this one. And this is an article written by a guy named Willard Spiegelman. He's a retired English professor from Southern Methodist University, and he is, by his own admission, in this article. It's just two pages. That's one nice thing. These are typically short articles. You can read them quickly. But, you know, it's his article is basically an existential discourse about what he refers to as our universal mortality. And his point is that essentially you should just live for the moment. You know, don't get caught up in nostalgia and the past. It's past and it's gone. And don't worry about the future, because there really isn't much for future. You just need to enjoy the moment, live for what you got right now. You know, and he talks about in the COVID era, you know, the pleasure of being able to go out and have a meal and somebody says enjoy, and he says, and I did, you know. So that's his point. That's the point of this article. And he quotes the scripture and refers to the scripture many times, as well as to, you know, he's a literature guy, a lot of different literary comments, but he's a sharp guy, and his argument is laid out thoughtfully. But he makes, here's the essence of what undergirds his philosophy. He says, this is the only life I have. I am not religious. There is no afterlife in store for me. If I'm wrong, I'll hope for the kindness of a benign universe. I am not waiting for anything, neither the Messiah, nor the resurrection, nor an eternal life. Eternity is this moment. I'm afraid that Professor Spiegelman is in for a big surprise. Because the grave is not the end. It's not the end for believers, neither is it the end for the lost. Hebrews 9:27 says, as it is appointed unto man once to die, but after this, the judgment. The next verse says, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. So if we will look to Christ, then that judgment is one of entering into his presence, being received as his child, but for those who deny it. The grave's not the end for them either. There's coming a day of reckoning, a day of judgment. The earth itself and this earthbound life is fragile and temporary. But the grave is not the end. For those who know Jesus, death is the gateway to resurrection. So let's look again at our text here. I'm going to read, this is really verse 53, but I'm going to start in verse 52. And the graves, literally the tombs, were opened. And many bodies of the saints which slept arose. And they came out of the graves after his resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared unto many. Now, a more precise rendering of verse 53 would be something like this. And having come out of their tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared unto many. So it's really after they came, having come out of his tombs after his resurrection, They went into the holy city. So let me just make a distinction here. And this seems kind of strange to our normal way of thinking. But Matthew locates the raising of the bodies at the death of Jesus. Okay? It says, and the graves, literally the tombs were open, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose. That happens when Jesus, that's one of those, you know, just in that sequence of Jesus gave up the ghost and the veil of the temple was rent in two. And there was an earthquake and there were rocks that were splitting. And these bodies were raised. The graves were opened and the bodies were raised. But he says that they didn't come out of the tombs until after his resurrection. And then they went into the holy city and appeared unto many. So that phrase, after his resurrection, isn't modifying many bodies of the saints arose, as if the bodies of the saints were raised only after Jesus' body was raised. Okay, so we might think about this, well, you know, Jesus is the first fruit, so when he rose, then these people rose, and you could make an argument to that effect, but this text suggests otherwise, that in this specific instance, those people became alive when Jesus died. They came out from the tombs after he rose. And so you say, well, why does Matthew describe it that way? And really the better question is, why did God make it happen that way? And I think what God is showing us is the foundational and essential power of the death of Jesus as the cause of resurrection life in our natural bodies, while affirming the truth that Paul talks about, that the resurrection of Jesus is necessary for the full public experience of our physical resurrection. But there is a power in the death of Jesus to bring new life. It's not just in his resurrection. I mean, the two go together, no doubt. You know, but take a look here at Hebrews 2:14. It says, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death. That is the devil. So the devil was destroyed by the death of Jesus, not by the resurrection of Jesus. I mean, that just was, you know, that much more. But the power over death, the devil's hold, was broken at the cross. 1 Thessalonians 5:10 says, Jesus died for us that whether we wake or sleep, again, there's that euphemism, whether we're alive or dead, we should live together with him. So there it's telling us that our life with him stems principally, firstly, from the death of Jesus. That doesn't mean that Jesus didn't have to rise again. That was the proof, the vindication of his power over death. But the fact is, when Jesus died, that opened the way for us to have life. That's what opened the veil of the temple so that we could enter into God's presence. And it's what allowed us then to have victory, such that the sting, the curse of sin, no longer had sway upon us. So Matthew is showing that the raising of many saints' bodies, not all of them, but many saints' bodies, at the point of Jesus' death, gives glorious tribute to what was accomplished in that moment when he gave up his spirit, as verse 50 says. And we owe our future resurrection foundationally and essentially to the death of Jesus, because through his death, he destroyed the power of death. And he opened the way for us to live eternally in fellowship with God. And I would suggest that in particular, through his death, Jesus removed the greatest obstacle to resurrection. And folks, the greatest obstacle to resurrection is not our mortality. You know, the greatest roadblock to our resurrection, it's not physical death. The greatest obstacle is our sin set against God's holiness and God's righteousness. I mean, the fact is, God can put decayed bodies back together with the wave of his hand. It's nothing for God. I mean, he spoke the world into existence. You know, he created Adam and Eve from the dust of this earth. He can do all those things. It's not hard for him to raise the dead in any way. But, you know, going back to that, here is love. You know, heaven's peace and perfect justice kissed a guilty world in love. The great divider is our sin that alienates us from a holy God. And when Jesus died, he went to the cross. He paid the penalty for your sin and mine. You know, he shed his blood to wash away our sins. His body was broken. His blood was shed in our place, in our stead. And by his death, now, that enmity is removed. And we are seen by our Father, if you've trusted Christ, with the righteousness of Jesus. And our sin is truly forgiven. And we are reconciled and restored to our great and glorious God. And that's, there's new life. You know, the idea of the resurrection, it doesn't require another resurrection to make it possible for God to do that. Jesus broke the bands of death when he died. And yes, he proved that when he rose. And that just affirms for us the reality of God's power over it. But there was no doubt about that all along. And so what we're remembering today as we partake in the Lord's table is that Jesus' body, his flesh was torn, and his blood was shed so that we can be reconciled to God, so that we might have that hope and that anticipation that, you know what, this earth is not all there is. This life is not all there is. There is so much more. This is just a little sojourn in a temporal place. But ultimately, we find ourselves in the presence of God if you know Christ as your Savior. So in sum, let me suggest that the power and importance and foundational significance of the voluntary death of Jesus for us, really, it's inexhaustible. I mean, there are just so many other implications as well. We've just touched on a couple of them from this passage today. But, you know, think with me as we walk through our text one last time. So what you have going on here is Jesus surrenders his spirit, and the veil of the temple is torn, opening the way for us to have fellowship with God. And the earth was shaken, and the rocks were torn, showing us that this earth is just a temporary thing. Tombs were opened. The grave is not the end. The bodies of many believers were raised. Jesus was raised. And then those resurrected saints entered the city bodily and were seen by many. The implications of these results of the voluntary death of Jesus are real today, as important to us as they were in that day. And they will bring history to a final close. And here's where things, I guess the end begins. Let me have you turn to Revelation chapter 5, if you would. The very last book in your Bible. Revelation chapter 5. And I'm going to read starting in verse 9. And this is describing the scene in the presence of God, in the presence of Jesus, after the rapture. It says, "And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof. For thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. And I beheld, and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the beasts, that's the living beings, and the elders. And the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000, and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power, and riches, and wisdom, and strength, and honor, and glory, and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven, and on the earth, and under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all that are in them, heard I saying, blessing, and honor, and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever." Now, the last verse in that chapter may seem not as significant, but it just always stirs my heart. It says the four beasts, the four living creatures, and this is referring to the angels who surrounded immediately the throne of God and were those who led in worship. These four beings, literally, they kept saying, "Amen, amen, amen, amen. This is true, this is true, this is true, this is true." And it says, and then the 24 elders. People have different opinions on that, but I think those elders represent the raptured church, which will include you if you're a believer. These 24 elders fell down and worshiped him that liveth forever and ever. It's not saying they fell down forever and ever. It says they were worshiping the one who lives forever and ever. You know, and yes, we will forever and ever worship God. But the point here is these people are just so struck, so awestruck with the amazing plan of salvation, with God's wisdom, with the Lamb who was slain to shed his blood, to give his life, so that you and I could have eternal life, so that we can be in that place singing those songs of praise, worshiping, bowing down before our great and glorious God and our Savior. Folks, that's ultimate reality. That's an amazing thing that's before us. Now, as I often encourage us, you know, we can bow the knee, as was sung today. You know, we can bow the knee now and should. And we should be worshiping and praising God now. But it's going to be all the more, you know, our sin nature will be taken from us. We'll be in glorified bodies. We'll be surrounded by fellow believers, and we will all have one focus, the Lamb who was slain. Folks, this morning as we meet to observe the Lord's table, this is a grand opportunity for us to focus on the Lamb who was slain. Our Savior, the Lord Jesus, who died for us, who shed his blood. And when he died, the ground shook, the rocks rent, the graves were opened. Believers were raised. Ultimately, after Jesus was raised, they went out, and you can imagine what the people were saying. You know, how did this happen? And that centurion, noting all these things, says, "Surely, surely, this man is the Son of God." And dear person, he wants to have a personal relationship with you. You know, maybe you're here in our auditorium today, maybe you're at home listening on the live stream, and you don't know for sure that your sins are forgiven, that you have the gift of eternal life. The scripture says it's not by the works of righteousness that we've done. Our salvation is by grace, through faith, that not of yourselves, a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. And the Jesus, the Son of God, the God-man, the glorious one, it's as if he extends his hand and says, "Would you come? Would you trust me? Would you believe in me?" And folks, if you'll do that, he'll receive you as his child. And he'll give you the gift of eternal life. So as I do each time we partake in communion together, I want to spend a couple minutes to remind us of the significance of what we are doing here. This is not a sacrament. It's not a ministration of God's grace. It's a memorial. It's a time of remembrance. And the elements, really, they're symbols, right? The bread and the cup, Jesus himself tells us that the bread symbolizes his body broken for us, and the cup symbolizes his blood shed for us. And so as we eat, as we drink, that's what we're remembering, his body broken, his blood shed. Partaking in communion doesn't add to your salvation. It doesn't somehow or other make you saved or keep you saved. It's just a time when we, as believing people, as God's people, we're urged to consider Jesus and to reflect on who he is and what he has done, and to do so with a thankful heart, with a joyful heart. So this table is open to believers, all who are truly saved, all of those who have put their faith in Jesus alone, not ritual, not religion, but a true relationship with Christ, entered into humbly, simply by admitting that you can't save yourself. But Jesus has already done all that is needed. It's not about what you do. It's about what Jesus has done. And if you are resting secure in Jesus, then you are welcome to participate this morning. You know, I always encourage, there are two ordinances given to the church, two things the church is instructed to observe together. One of them is the Lord's table. The other is the baptism of people. And, you know, maybe you've not been baptized, but you're a believer. You know, just encourage you to be willing to partake in that ordinance as well. But today we're partaking in the ordinance where we together as a family, as a church family, remember our Lord's death. 1 Corinthians 11, Paul says, let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup, for he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many, again, here's that euphemism, many sleep. And he's not talking about eternal death. But what he's saying is, you know, those who take the Lord's table frivolously, lightly, thoughtlessly, sometimes there's temporal consequences for that, even to the point of death. So we should take it seriously. And, you know, I always encourage parents, if your child, best you know, knows Christ as his or her Savior and understands in reasonable measure what the Lord's table is about, and you're comfortable with them participating, they are welcome to do that. We just want to take it seriously and be careful about it. But the point isn't to exclude anyone. You know, none of us are worthy in and of ourselves. Paul's point is to challenge us to take this time seriously. And he's prompting us to confess and get our hearts right with God. So we're going to take a moment here and just have a quiet time. And if God has put something on your heart that you need to confess before him, I would encourage you to do that. There's just something God's burdened you about from the message, or something the Spirit of God has laid on your heart, talk with him about that. And John tells us that if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So I want us to take a few minutes to reflect and prepare our hearts for observing the Lord's table. So I'm going to have a word of prayer here, and then I'll ask our musicians to play an appropriate song. And then Jeff will come and lead us in a concluding stanza as the men come and prepare Lord's table. Our Father, we are thankful for the death of the Lord Jesus, thankful for his resurrection. I'm thankful that because of his sacrifice in my place, the place of each one who looks to him in saving faith, we can be forgiven. We can receive the gift of eternal life. And I ask your blessing now as we just spend some quiet moments. Would you move in the hearts of each one? Might we just speak with you, unburden our souls? And then, Father, we ask for your blessing as together we remember your body broken and your blood shed as we partake together about the table. So bless now in these moments together. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.